I'm heartbroken they didn't do more. That was good, wasn't it? That was good. I noticed some of you were moving a little more than what one normally expects to see. Praise God. The Christian religion's the only religion with a hymnal. And there's a reason for that. We're the only ones with something to sing about. And so when we sing about it, we need to sing about it with gusto. We need to sing about it with joy. I'm thankful for a variety of types of music that are used to praise our God. I've been in high church with classical music, and when done well, I just love it. I'm lifted heavenward. Traditional hymns, marvelous. And a little bluegrass ain't bad either. A variety of ways to say thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. I'm interested to see what it's going to be like in heaven, aren't you? Because not only do we have the music that we have here, but we've got down through the ages a variety of ways that people have sung praises to the Lord Jesus. And I think that it's going to be fun. I think it's going to be fun. We have a mission. The mission is now. And last night I read a passage that I'm going to read again. This is the passage that that Jesus shared when he announced his mission to the world. And he read from the book of Isaiah, and this is what he wrote. This is what he said. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now notice who it is that he said he came for: the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. Jesus came for broken people. He came for the marginalized. He came for the outcast. He came for those who recognize they have nothing on their own, nothing of themselves to give to the Master. You and I at times get to feeling like we've got something. And I'm thankful for the gifts the Lord has given to you and that he's given to me. He gave our band some gifts and they're willing to use that for him. But when it comes right down to it, we don't have much to really offer Jesus. But he tells us that he can use us despite our lack of giftedness, in spite of our intelligence, in spite of our lack of education, he uses us. He uses us to give himself glory and to bring others to a knowledge of him, to provide healing, wholeness, sight, release, joy. I travel around a lot, and one of the characteristics that I look for in churches to see whether or not they really have something going on is the issue of joy. When a church is characterized by joy, that's a church with the Spirit of God, quite simply. And the churches that I'd like to visit again and others that I've been in that I'm thinking, well, okay, this one was good. That's enough. Those with joy I want to go back to. Before we start our sermon today, to set a little context, I'd like to read to you from the book of Isaiah once again. Jesus quoted from that. But the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, and there's a reason for this. When we get into our sermon today, Jesus is going to loosely paraphrase from Isaiah. Now, Isaiah 55, this is the voice of God the Father speaking. The voice of God the Father. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? And why, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." All right, this is God the Father speaking. He says, if you're thirsty, come to me. If you're hungry, come to me. Now let's fast forward to our passage for the day. We're going to go to Luke's Gospel, the 7th chapter is where we're going to start this. This is the last day of the Feast of Booths. It's a 7-day-long feast. And so the last day of that feast, Jesus is in the temple, and he's been teaching, and he's been greatly upsetting the Pharisees and the scribes. They are very upset. In fact, they've sent soldiers to arrest him. We'll talk more about that later. But here is what Jesus says on that last day of the great feast, verse 37 of John's Gospel, the 7th chapter. Now, on the last day, the great day of feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to who? To me and drink." Isaiah 55, it was God saying, "Come to me." And here Jesus is putting himself on the same level as God, saying, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus is putting himself in the position of God. He's saying that I am the source of your life. You're thirsty, you drink from me, I will give you living waters. We found that out last night when he spoke to the woman at the well. He offered to give her living water, that he was the gift of God, not a book. It was the person of Jesus Christ himself. I am the gift, I will give you living water. Now, when he made this pronouncement, of course, the people were just thronged around him. They were thrilled at what he was saying. But the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, they were greatly upset with this because they felt this was blasphemy, that this man was teaching something that was opposed to Scripture and would destroy their religion. So they sent soldiers to arrest him. Now the courtyard, let's describe a little bit about the courtyard. We have the great temple that Herod the Great built at that point, standing there. And along one wall of this, we have a four-sided courtyard. And the other three sides were created by Herod with what could best be called a cloister. Basically, it was a covered walkway. And you could walk on top of it. The soldiers could walk on top of it, but it was covered, and you could walk here. And then the whole courtyard was just open, and people would gather in there. And that's where Jesus was teaching, because the women could be there as well. They were not allowed in certain parts of the temple, but they could be right there and listen to the teaching of Jesus. An association with that covered walkway that Herod had built, there was also a Roman garrison, a very large one, because Herod realized that an insurrection would likely occur with religious fervor, which would usually take place in that open courtyard. And so he wanted soldiers there to walk through the crowd, armed soldiers there in the open courtyard, to walk along the covered parkway and on top of it, looking down, watching for any sign of insurrection. And so they were there watching this. And Herod said, the priest said, "I want this man arrested." So they went to arrest him, but they didn't want to create more of a scene, more of an uproar among the people. So they were watching for an opportune moment. They were waiting. It was hard to get to Jesus because the crowds were crowding around him. But they were waiting for the moment. But that moment never came, in part because of Jesus' teachings. Verse 45, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?'" They'd been sent to arrest Jesus. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Even Roman soldiers were affected by this. They were affected by the teaching of Jesus. They were waiting for that opportune moment. It never presented itself. And they said, "No one's ever taught like this." Now, this really made the Pharisees upset. The verse 47, "The Pharisees then answered them, 'You have not been led astray. You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." They said the only reason they trust him is because they don't know or understand or value the law. Now, we're going to see later in chapter 8 that they really didn't treasure the law nearly as much as they said. What they treasured was their position and their power. Because they had failed to arrest Jesus that evening, they hatched together a plan. It was a devious plan, an ugly plan. They arranged for a woman to be caught in adultery because the idea was to present an issue of the law, a problem of the law that Jesus could not answer without losing face. So they wanted him to lose face, either to be arrested by the Romans or to lose face among the crowd and therefore lose his popularity. So they arranged for a woman to be caught in adultery. Can you imagine this? These are the religious leaders of the day entrapping a woman. And the law stated, in order for this claim to be made and verified, men had to witness certain acts taking place. It couldn't be a woman who witnessed it because women could not testify in a court of law. These had to be men. So they were stationed inside a room hiding, but yet where they could see. And when the man and woman came in, they witnessed what they needed to witness. They arrested the woman. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because the last time I checked, it usually took two. Usually takes two, doesn't it? They arrested the woman, held her overnight, and waited for their opportunity the next day. We find that opportunity. Now, the day after the great feast, which is what we're coming to next, was always declared to be a Sabbath. Not the Sabbath, but a Sabbath. It could occur on a Tuesday, a Sunday, a Wednesday, didn't matter. It was the day after the feast, then no work was to be done. So the crowds were still there at the temple. It was a great crowd. No one was working, so the crowds could be there. Let's take a look at this in chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. A rabbi would sit down when he preached. Aren't you glad I'm not going to do that today? Because I might go much longer if I don't get weary standing, right? So don't worry about that. I'm standing. I know that lunch starts at 12:30. I will see you looking at your watches. Your stomach will be growling. I'll hear that as well. So we'll try to get as close to that as I possibly can. I promise you. They waited until he sat down to teach, and that meant that was the signal. Everybody gathered around. They wanted to hear what he had to say. He was about to begin his teaching, and that's when they went into action. That is when they sprang their trap. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They say that they were protecting the law, but the law demanded that they not just bring the woman, but the man also. They did not bring the man because he had been the one who helped them set this woman up. Can you imagine what they've done to this woman? Think of what these religious leaders have done to this woman. They used her. They cared nothing for her. Remember, this is the same group of people who debated whether or not a woman actually had a soul. They wanted to oppress women. They used women. And they debated whether or not they really mattered. Jesus elevated women at every step, at every turn. Every turn he elevated women. And these men cared so little for this child of God that they caused her to be led into sin. They entrapped her, they imprisoned her, and now they humiliated her and shamed her by throwing her at the feet of Jesus, perhaps half naked, there at the feet of Jesus. And they posed to him this question. The law of Moses says that such a woman should be stoned. What do you say? Now, here's why this is difficult. The Romans had decreed that the Jews could not put anyone to death. That had to be done by Rome. And Rome was not about to execute a woman for adultery. That wasn't going to happen. This was a religious issue. So they weren't going to get involved with that. So if Jesus declared, yes, stone her, that's what the law declares, that is the punishment prescribed in law, and the crowd then acting as a mob at his behest would grab her and take her to stone her, the Romans would have intervened, said, who cast the first stone? Once they identified that individual who ordered this, they would identify Jesus and they would arrest him, and Jesus would no longer be the problem of the scribes, the Pharisees, or the priest. That's what they hoped would happen. The other thing that Jesus might do is that, you know, the law prescribes that we should stone her, but yet look around. We are surrounded by an occupying force, and if we do this, we will all be arrested, we'll all be in trouble. Instead, let us pray for the deliverance of Israel so that we might once again practice our law. Now, if he said that, the priest would say, this man does not care for the law because he's not willing to sacrifice his own life for it. He is a coward. He says one thing, but he really cares nothing for the law. And therefore, Jesus would have lost face with the crowd. That's the dilemma. They thought this was a perfect trap. There was absolutely, positively no way out for Jesus. Or so they thought. So let's continue the story. Verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now this is an interesting thing. In the law, the Jews' law regarding the Sabbath, and this was declared to be a Sabbath, you could not write with pen and paper because that would create a permanent mark. However, it was permitted that you could write in the dust because that was not permanent. Seriously. That was the distinction. I grew up with a bunch of Sabbath rules. None of them topped that, but some almost equal it. The silliness we go to try to protect that which God says he'll protect. And in trying to protect it, sometimes we make it a burden rather than the joy it was intended to be. Sabbath is a celebration. Amen. It's a party. We come before our Lord to rejoice. As a boy, I could run, but I could not introduce a ball to that activity because that would constitute a sin. Because apparently the ball was sinful or something, I'm not sure. I could go wading, but not be above my kneecap. The difference between a conservative and a liberal is the conservative would be at the lower part of the kneecap, the liberal would go all the way to the top. I mean, seriously, come on. Where do we get this stuff? Where do we get this stuff? I don't know. We focus on that and we miss it. That's like last night I said, we can get the Sabbath right, we can get all these things right, but if we miss the Lord in it, we're the kings of trivial pursuit and no one cares, nor should they. It's about Jesus. It's about his love for us. It's about celebrating his presence in the midst of his people. It's about joy. It's about salvation. Even the book of Revelation, we focus sometimes on the beast and Armageddon. It's not about those things. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the hero of the book. He's the theme of the book. And if you understand the book apart from him, you've missed it. Sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. This is a book about Jesus and his reconciling man to himself. So he wrote on the ground with his finger. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up. Now people are debating even to this day as to what he wrote on the ground. And one author that I know and respect says he was writing the sins of those around him. Perhaps that's true. I think he may have also written out what the law demanded. Stone her with stones. And then when they persisted, in verse 7 it says, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he's implying, yes, this is what the law demands. And he says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now here's the reason why this was genius. That culture was a shame avoidance culture. It was a pride and shame avoidance culture. You still see that in that part of the world today. Pride and shame avoidance. That's why people who negotiate with people from the East, if they don't understand that part of the culture, they will always insult them and always fail in their negotiations. You always have to provide a way for people from that region of the world to save face and avoid shame. Because shame avoidance is huge. You would do anything to avoid shame. You had pride and you brought honor to your name, your family, your village, your country, your people. And you avoided shame at all costs. In that region of the world, when a child does something bad, they don't say, Johnny, you did a bad thing. They say, shame on you, Johnny. They heap shame rather than just saying you did something that was bad. Shame on you. You brought shame on yourself. You brought shame on your family. You've brought shame on all of us. And so the avoidance of shame was key here. And for a man to stand up and say, yes, I'm without sin, I'll cast the first stone, was to be in violation of Scripture when Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. And when the Bible also says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So he would then say, I have declared that Scripture is not valid in my life. I'm without sin and I can cast the first stone. The other thing that is genius about this is that a mob can do anything. Because everybody else is doing it, so you just do it. Jesus said, we're not going to have a mob mentality. Let's talk about you, particular Joe, and you, Bill, and you, Ed, and you, Tom. You without sin? If so, you go ahead and you start this process. We'll all fall in with you. And when he said that, things came to a screeching halt. In fact, look what happened here. Look, and there's a very real reason why this happened. As we look at this, again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. So he just made this pronouncement, if you're without sin, you cast the first one. All right, this is what the law declares. Go ahead. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Why the older ones? Because again, in that society, when a major decision had to be made for the group, they always looked at the eldest person. The oldest person was revered. And so they identified the oldest person in the crowd. They looked at him, and he was not about to bring shame on his name or his family. He would not declare himself to be without sin. So he turned and walked away. They went to the next oldest. He turned and walked away. And the next oldest turned and walked away. One by one, including the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, because none of them were foolish enough to declare that they themselves were without sin. One by one, they walked away. One by one, they left this woman standing there. Verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Isn't this wonderful? He referred to her as woman, which is the same word he used to call his mother. Woman. It was a term of respect, a term of endearment. Today, you go home and you say woman to your wife, you might come back with a black eye. Not a good thing. Different context, different society, different culture, right? Woman? Yeah, woman. I'll woman you. Not going to happen. That society, this is a different name, a different context, a different culture. He's showing respect to this. A woman caught in adultery, the very act, he refers to with respect. Think about that, would you? Now think about the way the church treats people who have made a mistake. Can you think about that for a while? You've been part of a church that dealt with that? Did you deal with it the same way Jesus did? You see, Jesus was not here disavowing the Old Testament standard of sexual purity. What he did was remove the penalty from it. You know why? Because he put the penalty on himself. This woman has got to be standing there wondering, what just happened to me? Because she knew she deserved to die. And she knew that these men had wrath that was aimed at her. And she watched as Jesus took that wrath and turned it away from her and directed it to himself. He had shamed powerful men on their home turf. This was the temple. They were in charge here. They were the top dogs here. And Jesus shamed them to the point where they had to walk away and foil their plans. She knew that when you shame powerful men on their home turf, they're going to come back later with a bigger stick. She knew that. Her life has been spared, but she also knew that he had just signed his own death warrant. If it hadn't been signed before, it was signed now. It was his signature because he did it on purpose. He turned their wrath toward him. Do you understand that this is a many drama of the cross in advance. It's foreshadowing the cross. This is what Jesus did for you on the cross. He took the wrath that was aimed at you and directed it back to himself. He was without sin. You are not without sin. You all clean up real nice for church every day and you look good, but I know one thing about it. You're all great sinners because you look a whole lot like me. We're all in the same boat. We are deserving of the wrath that comes to sinners, but Jesus took that wrath on the cross and said, no, I will bear it. That's what the cross does. He takes your penalty, your pain, your suffering, your death, and puts it on himself. This woman recognized he had just spared her life by redirecting the wrath to himself, foreshadowing that which he would do for all mankind on the cross. This is a passion play, played out right there in the temple court with this woman. He did it for an adulteress. He did it for a woman that people thought had no soul. He did it for an outcast. He did it for her. And he did it for you. He turned the wrath away from the sinner and directed it to himself. He was the sacrificial lamb. He chose it. No one took his life. He gave it. No one forced it on him. He said, come to me. Where are your accusers, woman? Where are they gone? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Isn't that beautiful? God himself says, I don't condemn you. This is why the Apostle Paul could write, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what it means to be in Christ Jesus? It means you've confessed your sins for him, before him, and he has forgiven you. That means you are in Christ Jesus. To be forgiven is to be redeemed, because when you are forgiven, you are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and God cannot see your faults. He only sees now the perfection of his own dear Son. Forgiveness equals salvation. And he declares that you are now without condemnation. He will not condemn you because he can only see his Son, the perfection of his Son's glory. And if Satan condemns you, he will tell him to shut his filthy mouth. Amen. And if I condemn you, not only will he not listen to me, but he will hold my condemnation of you against me. But here's the best part. You don't even have the right to condemn yourself. Amen. Quit beating yourself up over your sins. Someone's already taken that beating for you, and it was Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. You've got no right to hang on to it. You've got no right to keep beating yourself up because it's gone. He paid the price. He took your beating. For you to try to beat yourself up is like saying, Lord, nice try, but it wasn't quite good enough. I need to beat myself up a little bit more. Are you kidding me? What arrogance can we have? Let it go. You are free. Amen. Live without guilt. Live without shame. Because there is no condemnation for you. None. You are clean in him. New every day. Covered by his blood and his robe of righteousness. No condemnation. Neither do I condemn you, he said to the woman. And you can put yourself in that woman's shoes. You can listen to the voice of Jesus looking at you, saying, where are those who condemn you? And they're gone, Lord. And he will say, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Amen. From now on, sin no more. Go. Amen. Live in me. Let me heal you. Let me provide for you the strength, the power, the joy you need for daily living. Live without shame. Live without guilt. Some of us are recovering religionists. I've spoken to recovering Catholics, recovering Adventists, recovering Baptists, recovering Assemblies of God, recovering because we've learned to live with guilt. There is no condemnation. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Let it go. Don't let guilt rule your life. Let guilt push you into something that you wouldn't otherwise do. Don't let guilt shame you. Don't let guilt rob you of the joy of living daily in Jesus Christ. You are free in Him without condemnation. Celebrate it every day. Celebrate it every day. I used to work as a hospital chaplain, and then I worked in a hospice and in a psychiatric ward as well. And I remember that as a hospital chaplain, I came into my hospital one morning and looked at my calendar, and besides just the regular in-house patient-to-patient visitation I was supposed to do, there were two appointments on my calendar. Two different women had asked for an appointment with me on that same day. And because they had been patients of the hospital, I knew something about them. The first woman I knew to be 28 years old. I'd never met her, did not recognize her when I saw her, 28 years old. The second woman, that afternoon I was supposed to walk across the street to the nursing home, and she was 78 years old and dying of cancer. I thought, well, that's interesting, 28, 78, one day. It'll be interesting to see how this differs from one. That morning, the 28-year-old woman came in. She was a beautiful young woman. And she was obviously very nervous and fidgety, and she sat down. I knew she had something to say, but she was too nervous to say it, so I made small talk, tried to identify with her and to win her confidence, and we did that for a while, and finally she came to the heart of it. She said, "Chaplain, I'm 28 years old, and I've been married and divorced 3 times, and all 3 divorces were my fault because of infidelity. I have children with these 3 different men, and they've been taken from me. They live with their fathers. My family won't have anything to do with me. No one calls me. No one visits me. I'm alone in the world. I've had numerous affairs and broken up. I can't tell you how many marriages, and I intended to do it. I decided to have the affair. It was my fault. So tell me, Chaplain, is there any hope for a woman like me?" That afternoon, I walked across the street and talked to a woman who was 50 years the first woman senior. And I sat down by her bedside. She was dying of cancer. She had been a businesswoman and had traveled the world, made a lot of money, and now at 78, she was about to die of cancer. And I sat down next to her bed. And I intended to make small talk in order to put her at ease as well, but she was a businesswoman and had no need for that. She just got right to the chase. I guess she figured out she didn't have time to waste. It's just time to talk. "Chaplain," she said, "I'm 78 years old and I've been married and divorced 5 times, and all 5 divorces were my fault. They're my fault because of infidelity. I've traveled the world, I've made a lot of money, and I've had numerous affairs. I cannot tell you how many marriages I have broken up. My children won't talk to me. My grandchildren won't talk to me. I have one niece who every now and then will drop by and say hi. And that's it. And now I'm about to die. Tell me, Chaplain, is there any hope for a woman like me?" Two women separated by 50 years in age. Same question. Same answer. The answer for these two women was the same as the answer Jesus gave to the woman caught in adultery. Same answer that He gives to you. Your sin may be a different flavor from theirs, but it's no less odious before the Lord. No less odious. There's no degree of sin. Sin is sin. It all kills us. It all kills us. Gossips and drug addicts and prostitutes and pimps alike, it's all the same thing. It's all the same thing. Same answer for you. God's grace is greater than your sin. You can't sin so well that you rob yourself of the possibility of forgiveness. His grace is sufficient for you. And once having been bathed in that grace, He asks one thing of us: give it away. Amen. There's a world out there who's dying, a world that is filled with pain and sorrow and rejection, a world that thinks that they are worthless and nothing and nobody. But you know better. Let them know just how much Jesus cares.